I guess what we're doing tonight, we're thinking through how does our creativity relate to God? That's kind of where we're going as people who want to be creative, who people want to use creative gifts. How does our creativity relate to how we relate to God? And I guess how it, in one sense, relates to our creativity as well, and how do we use our creativity to make much of God? I think one of the things with creativity, and you could probably put other things in this category as well, you know, entertainment in general, and even back on the social media question, social media, often art is used as an escape from reality. It's escape from something in this world, so escaping from the circumstances, escaping from the mundane, escaping from pain, escaping from all sorts of different things. We often use our creativity, we use our art forms to escape from reality. I guess the big idea of where I want to go tonight is I think that Christians, all Christians, but I think particularly in one sense, Christians who are seeking to be creative, our job is actually to escape back to reality. So if creative forms are often, not always, but often used as escaping from reality, I think for the Christian and for the creative Christian, we actually want to use creativity to escape back to reality. And we want to reflect reality, not some ethereal place, not some escaping from reality place, but actually the reality that comes ultimately in knowing Jesus. And so I think first and foremost what we'll talk about tonight, as we think about not escaping from reality, but escaping back to reality, and the reality that comes in knowing Jesus, ought to shape how we think about our relationship with God. But what I want to do is we're going to look at things kind of in four short sections. At the end of each section, I want you to think through how the section we've just talked to actually helps you think about the things you are creating, and the way that those things that you are creating can actually speak much of God, and speak much of who he is and what he as is at work in the world doing. And so the four things that we'll look at, what I want to look at as we think about God and God's story, and as we think about the way that God interacts with the world, there's a sense in which there's all sorts of ways we could summarize the story of God. There's all sorts of ways that we could summarize the story of God's relationship with people. There's all sorts of Genesis to Revelation studies we could do. And there's all sorts of ways we could do that, but what I want to do is break down the storyline of the Bible, and I guess ultimately the storyline of God and his relationship with people, into 4 points. And they're 4 points you've probably heard before. If you haven't heard them before, lock them in your head. I think they're a helpful way of remembering the big picture of the storyline of the Bible. And so the four plot points, and this is kind of the 4 points with where we'll be going. The four plot points. Plot point number one is creation. Plot point number two is the fall. Plot point number three is redemption. And plot point number four is restoration. Got the four? Creation, the fall, redemption, restoration. And so we'll spend some time talking about each of them. I'll give some thoughts of mine. I'll give some thought. We'll open the scriptures as well. So either have a Bible there handy, or an app of some description that you can open up to follow along in God's word. But in 2006, I think it was, the Time magazine declared you to be the person of the year. You know how every year they have the Time magazine, they have, you know, Vladimir Putin. Was he the person of the year once? Anyway, Obama's been the person of the year. Mark Zuckerberg has been the person of the year. 2006, it was you. It normally goes to notable world leaders and notable world figures, but the front page said you. Yep, you. You control the information age. Welcome to your world. That was 2006. The front page of the Time Person of the Year. It is you. Let's fast forward to 2013, only 1 year ago, and the Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year was?
Selfie.
Selfie. Selfie, a word all about, you know what a selfie is, and you know how to take a selfie, and you know how to quickly move past selfies as you scroll through your social media. But that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If from 2006 we've heard that we are at the kind of the center of the universe, you know, the world is about you, it makes sense that only 7 years later Well, hey, then the word that now summarizes a generation is selfie. You hear this constant message of self, of putting self at the center. Our whole media industry, our whole advertising industry is all about, this is a product that will make you better. You're worth it, you know. If the letters M and E are in a title, you always make those bigger because me is really important. I don't really know TV in Victoria yet, but do you have the channel Prime outside of Melbourne? Is that kind of a regional Channel 7? The way I grew up in regional New South Wales, the way Prime used to advertise themselves is P-R-I, big M, big E, you know, Prime. It's all about you. You know, my store, my, you know, you make much of the me, the my, because we are at the centre of the universe. And so I guess, how is it that we think about self in a selfie world? How is it that we think about who we are in a world that is, in one sense, so obsessed with the self and so obsessed with putting self at the centre? And so I guess the first thing we see in the scriptures, I guess in general, is the wrong way to think about ourselves. And this is something that Mark Sayers, some of you may know him, he's a pastor down here in Melbourne who does lots of thinking on culture and so forth. He talks about the wrong way of thinking about the self is the horizontal self. The horizontal self is where you are constantly comparing yourself to people around you. Mark Sayers observes that there is, quote, almost unbearable pressure on teens to be cool, sexy, or famous in order to feel worthwhile as human beings. That's kind of, that's what's being projected on young people in our society, is this, you know, you have to be cool, you have to be famous, you have to be sexy. That's kind of what happens when you compare yourself, when you go looking for likes on Instagram, or you've taken that photo that you go, you know what, I normally get 30 likes on things. I thought this would have been one of my 60 like things. I can't believe people haven't liked this one, or I can't believe, you know, I can't believe what she's got and that I don't have that. Or, you know, kind of as you look at what happens and what rolls out online, you see something of that comparison and something of that comparing myself to other selves, other people. There was one pastor who said of social media that defining yourself, you know, in the way of constantly trying to be cool or sexy or famous, you know, whatever famous might look like, he said this: one reason we struggle with insecurity is we're constantly comparing our behind the scenes to everyone else's highlight reel. You know, that's a good quote, isn't it? You know, and does that mean, okay, I need to therefore share all of the worst things online just so it's a bit more of the behind the scenes? Well, no, it doesn't necessarily mean just share all the behind the scenes stuff, but it means as you go online, it could be a pretty depressing thing if you've got a friend in Europe and a friend in the United States and, you know, friends traveling around the world at the moment, or friends who have better things than you have, and you kind of look at what you've got and you know all too well of the behind the scenes stuff that you've got. And so how do we think about self then? There's a great danger in thinking about the horizontal self. It's disappointing. It leads to insecurity. The way we are ultimately to think about self is not horizontally, but vertically. The way we are to think about self is vertically. You see, it's not that self doesn't matter. It's not that we should, you know, avoid ever talking about self in a selfie world. No, no, no. We need to actually model what it looks like to appropriately understand the self. And we see in Genesis chapter 1, I'll only be there for a moment, but Genesis chapter 1, it's on the first page of the Bible, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You see, ultimately, the way we are to think about our relationship, our self, is not first and foremost horizontally, but first and foremost, it's vertically. We think about who we are in relationship to God. We think through who we are in relationship to the one in whose image we are made. You see, but being made in the image of God actually radically changes. So creation, this is point one, yeah? The whole doctrine of creation, the whole opening chapters of the Bible teach us that self is valuable, is important. And that's a message that people in our world need to hear, who lack worth, who think they're, who may be so at the point of despair we actually need to turn to the doctrine of creation and say, no, 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 you are very valuable. Out of everything that God has made, God made you in a special way. God made people to be in relationship with Him. God made people to walk with Him. And so, first and foremost, as we think about creativity and as we think about our Creator, we want to make much of Him in whose image we have been made. As we think about self, it's not about comparing myself to the people around me. It's the vertical self. It's recognizing who I am in relationship to God. You know, we see in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1 that it's then said of Jesus that all things are made by Jesus and for Jesus. You know, Jesus is our Creator. He is the one who made us. Our whole purpose for existence is for Jesus. And so the vertical self is the self that is to be constantly thinking not about me and making much of me, not about the people around me, but actually first and foremost thinking about God, thinking about vertically, how do I make much of Him? How do I make much of Jesus? How do I live for Jesus? How do I please Jesus? How do I honour Jesus? In the 1500s, Nicholas Copernicus, I'm guessing you've probably heard of him, he was a mega maths nerd. He's pretty good at it, and he put forward for his time what was a revolutionary way of thinking. You got that? It was he got it before it's even been revealed. That's even good. It's good.
Wait for it.
He put forward a revolutionary way of thinking about the relationship of the planet Earth and the sun. Up until that point, what had commonly been considered was what? What was at the center? That the earth was here and the sun was revolving around the earth. Copernicus, in his heliocentric system, I think it's called. Helios in Greek is the sun. Centric is center. Something in the center. His theory was, no, it's actually a bit more that the sun is actually the thing that the earth is revolving around.
Heresy!
That's what people said about him. And so that was revolutionary thinking for his time, recognizing that it's not the planet Earth that's in the middle, it's actually the sun that's in the middle, and the earth revolves around him. We need to, in one sense, have a Copernican revolution of sorts. We need to recognize that we are not at the center of the universe. Self is not at the center of the universe, but the sun, S-O-N, you got that one? The sun is at the center of the universe. Jesus is at the center of the universe, and our lives are to revolve around him. Our lives are revolve around him, online, offline, with a guitar in our hands, when people are with us, when people are not with us. Our creativity, everything is to revolve around bringing glory and honour to the one who made us. The creation is to speak of the handiwork of the Creator, make much of the one who made us. But the reality, though, as we think about self, and, you know, if it's demoralising in one sense to look horizontally to people around us, and as we think about self, well, actually, when we do consider the vertical self, what do we understand? We understand that we've actually fallen short. And we'll talk more about sin in just a moment. But before we do, what we do know in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that we are a new creation as Christians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The good news is, we'll unpack sin a little bit more in a moment, is as we think about self, the wrong way to think is horizontally. The right way to think, first and foremost, is vertically. And the good news is, in Jesus, there is a new self. In Jesus, we can actually have that restored relationship with the one who made us. And so we live, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 as well, no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. And so we are to define our identity, not horizontally in relationship to the people around us. We are to define our identity with the one who made us and the one who remade us. We are made in the image of God and we are remade in the image of Christ. And so that is to define who we are and how we roll. That is to define our creativity. As creatures created in the image of the Creator, we use the gifts that he has given us to reflect his glory, to make much of him. And so as we think about this idea of escaping to reality, and so if creativity and art often is an escape from reality, How does the doctrine of creation, how does the doctrine of being made in the image of God and remade in the image of Christ, how does that shape the way that we think about our creativity? Does that make sense? How does that shape the way that we think about making much of God, both in our lives and making much of God through our art forms, through the music we play in church, through the website that we build, through the statue that we sculpt, through the picture that we paint? How does this plot point in the storyline of the Bible help you to think about it? That's a fairly open-ended question. It would be great to talk for about an hour on that, but why don't you take 1 minute just to talk to your neighbour beside you? You more or less got the question. It's fairly open-ended. Just go, blah, just kind of talk in response to that. But in particular, how does creation help you to think about using your creativity to make much of the Creator? There's part of the answer, but there's not just one answer, so go. Go, go, go.
I didn't see that one coming. What is he? Sorry, but this is really great. It's a historian. Okay, damn it.
What's the question? How do we make much of God in our
Hey, it's not long, 15 seconds to go. Five, four, three, two, one. Hey, this isn't enough time to really talk it through, but let's just take a moment to share a couple of the ideas that people have got. Go. Don't be shy.
Micah's got a good point.
Yay.
Come on,
Micah. Go, go, go. Micah, is it?
Yeah.
G'day,
Time's
Dave.
Time's up next.
Yeah.
That's how we roll. I guess just giving glory to God for your creativity. If it's not of you, it's of God.
That's good.
Acknowledging that.
It's good. There's even a gratitude and a thanksgiving, the gifts you've got. You know, I can't even take any credit in this. I didn't make me. I didn't, you know. It's good. It's good. Yeah. Couple more.
Well, Kim used to construct apartments, and he said there's a story in everything. Yes, I got one.
That's fantastic. One more.
Yeah, it's a privilege. We can create things. Out of all the things that God created, humanity is actually able to create things as well.
Mm. Mm.
And that's a privilege and a blessing that we can Creator,
mm, it's good. It's good. Yeah, look, even as you think about, look at the set list, look at the songs that we sing at church, look at the songs that maybe you even are starting to think about writing. What are you preaching? Are you preaching a man-centered theology or a God-centered theology? That's not saying you can't ever say, I want to pray, you know, it's not that we never say I, but is it all about me and my response, or is it more about how big God is, how great God is, how he is the creator of all things, how he is the one who all glory, honor, and power belong to? It's easy in one sense to think it's about us, but we recognize our gifts are actually from God first and foremost, so we praise him for the gifts he's given us, and then we use those gifts to make much of him. We use those gifts to glorify our creator. And as we think about art, and as we think about art even more broadly, creativity, whether you're a web designer, whether you're doing art, visual art, whatever it might well be, how can you actually speak of the glory of God through your art? That's, you know, you might put Bible verses in your art, but how can you, you know, if you want to have an exhibition could some of the artwork that you have explicitly and implicitly actually speak of the glory of God, make much of your creator? And we use ourselves ultimately to not make much of self, but to make much of the one in whose image we have been created. There's the first one that went slightly longer than planned, so we're going to try to move through a little bit punchier on the other ones. First plot point, what was it?
Creation.
Second plot point, what is it?
Fall.
The fall. Panem et Sorensis. Anyone here know Latin? Too slow, you don't know Latin. I don't know Latin either, but I know Wikipedia. And Panem et Sorensis on Wikipedia means bread and circuses. And it comes from a Roman satirist writing in about 100 AD. And here's a quote where it comes from. Already long ago, from when we sold our vote to no man, the people have abdicated our duties. For the people who once upon a time handed out military command, high civil office, legions, everything, now restrain itself and anxiously hopes for just two things, bread and circuses. What Juvenal is lamenting is the decline of what Roman citizens found valuable. People were no longer concerned about politics and civil service, and doing good things. The empire was in decline as citizens would willingly forego their rights as citizens because all they cared about was bread and circuses. There were free wheat programs, tokens, so you got free food and impressive entertainment, as you can imagine at that time, the gladiatorial, the big type of free entertainment, impressive, that actually distracted them from reality. They were happy enough, even though in one sense, as they consumed that entertainment and as they consumed that food, they were more or less living as slaves. They had foregone their rights as Roman citizens, all for food and fun, bread and circuses. Now, Panem et Sorensis. Who here's read or seen some of the Hunger Games? We've got a few. We've got about 50%. Yeah. Okay, we've got a few more. There's a few more people willing to own up to it now. What's the what's the name of the nation in the book, The Hunger Games?
Panem.
I looked this up, right? What's her name? Susan Collins. She actually got Panem from that statement, Panem et Sorensis. Man, once you start doing this, you go on. There's actually a website called Hunger Games Wiki, there's like a Hunger Games Wiki, like it's all about Hunger Games. It's crazy. Anyway, I didn't go there, I did go there. But basically, in the Hunger Games, the movie and the book series and so forth, are all about bread and circuses, aren't they? The people of the capital, if you don't know the story, they're quite clearly distracted from reality through gorging themselves on fancy food, through extravagant and, in one sense, very brutal entertainment. So many of the images are clearly borrowed from that Roman world, from that gladiator world, from that type of world. And each year, 24 teenagers were chosen by lottery to compete in the gladiator-style fight until there was one person left standing. Likewise, the people who were out in the districts outside of the capital, they were also, in one sense, they were reminded of the power of the capital and their attention, like a reality TV show that keeps grabbing your attention, like The Bachelor. And the story just keeps going on with The Bachelor. Have you heard that?
Oh, my gosh. Yeah.
Batchy's going out with another one of them.
Louise.
Sam, she just got a modelling contract. You know, this is going crazy.
Batchy, The Bachelor, that's his name?
That's what we call him. Yeah. Batchy. It worked well. It worked really well. But the reality, let me get to the point. Bread and circuses is all about how we are distracted by food and fun from the from reality. We see that in the Hunger Games, but I think we see it today. I think we see it in all sorts of ways today that we are actually so captivated, perhaps, by being enslaved to entertainment forms, to art forms, to these things that we perhaps use to escape from reality, that we actually fail to remember our citizenship. We fail to remember who we are. We forego greater things for the sake of lesser things. And it doesn't take too long to even perhaps think of the way you've consumed media in the last 24 hours. Not just using tools perhaps on your phone that are really useful, but using tools on your phone in just a really trivial way and in a real time-wasting way, or using the power of a browser in your pocket to access all sorts of websites and all sorts of explicit material and destructive material in your phone, in your pocket. And so even the way we have used media and used entertainment forms and used these things in the last 24 hours, perhaps you are reminded even now as I speak of the way that you have been enslaved. I remember as a 22-year-old, how enslaved I was to TV. Like, it was ridiculous. I'd go, okay, I'm going to go watch TV for half an hour, and one half-hour show would work, would become four in a row. I'd sit there for 2 hours, or I'm going to go watch a movie, and I'd watch, two movies, or, I was supposed to be doing some uni work, I'll just have a little break, and, I'd wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning on the couch, and that just kept happening again and again and again. So one of the best things to put to death that slavery, in one sense, is when I got married, we just didn't get a TV. So for 7 years, we didn't have a TV, and it was brilliant for no longer being enslaved to the program. I'd get enslaved to it. This is before the time of, you could record on a VCR, but I didn't really know how to do that. But, this is before being able to do on-demand TV, all that type of stuff. I was enslaved, in one sense, to the program of when things were on. And once I'd start watching, I'd go, I've got to watch the rest of this episode. What's going to happen after the commercial break? And just show after show after show. And I've kind of put that to death, in one sense, because we didn't have a TV, and that was really, really helpful. But you know what? I kind of think about the way that other media, streaming media, the internet and so forth, that is, can be used for some great good, but also can be used for some great harm. But there's also something in the middle of just giving your life to triviality, of just wasting your life on things that don't matter, and very easily becoming enslaved to those things. You see, ultimately, and what's the point we're making at the moment? We're talking about the fall. I think that as creatures, we need to know that we so easily become enslaved to stuff. We become enslaved to things. We become enslaved to possessions. We become enslaved to experiences. We become enslaved to people. We become enslaved to a job. We become enslaved to music. We become enslaved to all sorts of different things. And ultimately, that's an expression of our rebellion against God. That's an expression of our disobedience of the one who has made us. That's our failure to give glory and honour to the Creator who loves us and made us. Romans chapter 1 talks about how that God's wrath is coming because people have failed to give God thanks. People have failed to acknowledge God for who He is and what He has done. And so ultimately, I think we need to be real when it comes to our creativity with our sin. And even use art forms not to glorify sin, not to make much of sin, but to kind of be honest and real about sin. I still remember watching the movie, is it called Crash? Has anyone seen it? It's set in LA. Has anyone, we've got some nods. Intense. I remember walking away from, is there about seven stories that kind of go throughout that? I remember walking away from that movie thinking, man, I don't want to go to LA. And so I haven't. But beyond that, I think the movie was brilliant in one sense, not because I don't think it was glorifying sin. I think you walk away going, man, the world is broken. And so we all want to be careful about what we're entertained by. But you know what? Sometimes art that's real like that can actually be really helpful for, recognising the broken world that we're in. Ultimately, we need to know Jesus, don't we? Jesus is the one that sets us free from our sin, sets us free from slavery, sets us free from being mastered by sin, that we would now be mastered by Him. No longer mastered by disobedience, but mastered by righteousness. And so just take a minute, not even a minute, a few seconds, take 6 seconds to talk to your neighbour. But I want you to think about your creativity and creative people. How does the doctrine of sin, how does the reality of the fall and that we can so easily become enslaved to art forms, how does that shape the way you think about the art you create, the way you relate to your creator? You got that? You got 48 seconds. Go.
Music is easy to make it about. Look at me. What do you think? So I think it's a concept of always. You can very calmly do one small thing a day.
Twenty seconds.
We're done.
Excuse me. Got it. Five, four, three, two, one. Hey, let's get a couple of people to share some stuff on that one. Go.
I was thinking about how I wrote a blog post a while ago about how there was something really captivating after I watched Exit Through the Gift Shop.
Yes.
And I'm thinking about how Banksy tries to strip away the veneers, the lies that we tell ourselves, the assumed way that this just is, and he tries to peel back the cover on that in his own way to expose the fall. I mean, obviously he's doing a particular political agenda as well, but I think there's a lot that all of us can kind of learn from that unique voice that he has.
It's good. It's good. Other thoughts?
Other thought?
just singular.
One singular thought. In high school, I was addicted to metal. And
mercury poisoning.
And it was right to my veins. No, like just really dark music, really dark art form kind of stuff. And I found that even though the lyrics themselves weren't evil or denouncing God or something like that, there was always a spiritual component that drew me in. And so, yeah, it became very sinful and just something that I constantly went to and no one was telling me not to. So I just, you know, that consumed me for ages until I sort of had a wake-up call.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's relevant.
No, it is. Totally, yeah, totally. Yeah, cool. No, I think that... I think a big application as you... as we think about producing art and as we think about being creative is when the art actually becomes an object of worship, when the art actually becomes something we're enslaved to, rather than a tool to make much of the one who made us. So I think, you know, if you've got gifts and so forth in whatever sphere, praise God for those gifts, but no, praise God for those gifts. It's not praise God for those gifts. You know, does that kind of make sense? I didn't say gifts as in animated gifts, but anyway, there you go. T didn't really come out, but that's good. One more person.
Neither good nor bad, it distracts us from what we're for. And I can't remember the exact quote that he said, but just being addicted to one day and just being sedated watching one TV show after another. I don't have to do anything with my life.
Good. I think it was a C.S. Lewis quote or something. Everyone quotes C.S. Lewis, don't they? Yeah. I've got a C.S. Lewis quote come in. It's it's good. Yes. Drop. So I think the two big things then, I think, one is recognizing how easily we can be enslaved to all sorts of things. That's the personal application, right? But then secondly, how do we use our art? And I think we've been starting to get at this. To be real about sin. And let's talk about church songs for a moment. We need to make sure that songs, we have a robust understanding of sin and that actually comes out in songs, that we pray prayers of confession, that we have sin in our songs that doesn't make much of me, actually says, look, I'm prone to wander. You know, we have lyrics like that that speak of the fall and speak of the fact that we are so easily enslaved and so easily rebel against our Creator. Four plot points. Plot point number one, creation. Number two, number three,
Jesus.
Redemption. By way of talking about redemption, there's kind of heaps of ways we could talk about it. We'll try to do it fairly briefly. I want to talk about fighting and different fights that people engage in. And again, this is something that I've seen a lot of working with youth. But unfortunately, I think I see way too much of it with young adults as well, and 20s and becomes 30s. And but basically, particularly amongst guys. Let me pick on one gender just for the moment and recognise that it's not just guys, but dudes often fight a lot, but they do it in a fantasy world. They do it in fantasy world adventures, whether it's the first person shooter game like World of Warcraft or... what's COD stand for again? Call of Duty. I just got COD written on my notes. Guys will devote themselves to hours upon hours to that fight. You know, they'll become a guild master, a clan leader, devoting a lifetime to digital fighting. Again, let me have a go to a different gender. And again, this may not just be the girls, but often I think ladies, and lots of the ladies I've worked with and spent time with and ministered to, and just generally in our culture, fight to be unique, fight to be recognised, fight to be accepted. And that might be involve a significant focus on external beauty, appearance, self-image, relationship status, and so on. Again, I can see how guys can fall both ways and girls can fall both ways, so I don't want to unhelpfully... stereotype genders there, but there's a guy, Jonathan Dodson. He's got a quote about the fights that we engage in. He says this: everyone fights for something. The desire to fight isn't masculine or feminine. It is human. Deep down, we all want to be noticed, for our lives to count for something. We want to be beautiful or noble. The problem is that we direct our fighting desires toward the wrong things. We work hard at being noticed or entertained. We fall short of beauty and nobility. What would happen if, instead of spending hours in front of the video screen or mirror, we spent hours in front of the gospel? What if we fought for a more noble cause, a more beautiful image? And so I want you to think about for a moment what fight you're going to engage in. Is it the one in front of the video screen, or is it the one in front of the mirror, or is it the one in front of the gospel? Is it the noble cause, the fight of faith? Because there is a fight. And there is a fight that we need to call people to fight, that we need to personally be fighting, and we need to call those around us to engage in as well. But before we consider the fight that we are to fight, we need to first and foremost recognise that we've already been fought for. In the picture of the fight and the fights that we are to have, and the noble fight and the gospel fight, first and foremost, we need to know that we have already been fought for. Who's heard of the story in the Bible, David and Goliath?
Me.
Come on. Who's with me? Okay, about half of us have heard of it. The other half are asleep. The other half can't do maths. And the other half are scrolling their Facebook feed. David and Goliath, I've heard David and Goliath pitched, and perhaps you've heard it like this. I can remember hearing this as I was a young fella. But David and Goliath, the story where, you know, David kind of steps up and he's the one that ends up defeating Goliath and winning that battle. The challenge was, you know, and I remember hearing this as a little kid, you know, you can be like David. You know, grab your five stones of, you know, different people have allegorized them, different things. You know, there's the stone of peace and love and courage. You know, you hear these five different stones, you grab those stones and you use those, and patience, and you throw that patience at your Goliath, and you can defeat the enemies in your life. You can defeat the Goliaths. You can win the battle. The problem is, though, we are first and foremost not supposed to identify ourselves with David in that story, are we? Who are we? We are Israel. We are actually standing on the hill. We're actually watching the battle on our behalf. We're the ones cowering in the corner while the champion goes out there and defeats our enemy on our behalf. Jesus is our champion, isn't he? Yeah. Jesus is the one who has already fought for our redemption. There's a song by Ren Collective, "You Bled." Beautiful line. praising God, praising Jesus, that Jesus has already fought for our redemption. Jesus has already won the fight on our behalf. And so the battle has already been won. We belong to the winning team. And the victory is guaranteed. And that is a good story, isn't it? That's a much better story than you just got to try harder and throw rocks at your enemies and, you know, patience rocks or whatever those rocks might well be. But we are those who recognise that Jesus is our champion, that Jesus is the one who has fought for us, that Jesus is the one who has won redemption for us. Point one, we are those who are created in the image of God. We are those who are created to know him and to love him, but point two, we have fallen. We are so enslaved to bread and circuses. We reject our creator. We fail to run life as we should and run this world as we should. But the good news, point three, is that Jesus has already fought on our behalf. He's already paid the penalty for our sin. He's redeemed us. He's rescued us. We are his. He is ours. And because of that, we now have a daily fight. We now have a daily fight. And the daily fight is not a fight in front of a screen. It's not a fight in front of a mirror. Our daily fight is a fight to live a godly life. It's a fight to live in light of the redemption that Jesus has already won for us. The dude I quoted before, Jonathan Dodson, the church he's part of at City Life Church in Austin, they get together in fight clubs and they talk about this stuff. They talk about fighting and the fights. They talk about fight club. They do. It's a different fight club to the other fight club. And they get together in groups of two or three to regularly meet together to engage in a fight. And they do three things, three rules of Fight Club. Number one, know your sin. Number two, fight your sin. Number three, trust your Saviour. Know your sin, fight your sin, trust your Saviour. You see, the fight that we are now engaged in is, yes, we are to be real with our sin. We own up to it. We confess it. We confess it first and foremost to God, but we even confess it to one another. We then fight our sin, but we know that in our fight against sin, ultimately the way we fight it is by trusting in Jesus, who's already won on our behalf, and praying that he, our Saviour, would change us and help us to live differently because of what he has done. The fight. That's the fight we're engaged in. Take 30 seconds to talk about the fight. Take 5 seconds. I'm taking your time right now as I keep repeating it. But take 30 seconds just to think about, as you think about art, as you think about self and as you think about creativity, how does redemption, how does what Jesus has already done at the cross for us help you to think differently perhaps about you and differently perhaps about the music you produce, the websites that you build, the sculptures that you sculpt, and so on? You got the question? Just talk about it for a little bit. Go, quick, quick.
I was actually thinking about all the stories and stuff. Because I'm still thinking about the question I saw at the beginning. It's like, talk about adoring creation.
Hey, two people just to share something. Go.
Work harder. Yeah. That's what you're doing. Yeah, painting true, a picture or making something. You've got to obviously realise that you're doing this for the glory of God, so you're going to be like, well, how would he want it? How would, you know what I mean? I'm going to stay here and be more focused on it, such and such.
It's good. It's good.
Man, I suck at...
I was going to say that.
I suck at reflecting how saved I am in Jesus and understanding how significant the gospel is. It's
good.
Biggest challenge. And every time I get, I was saying to Dom, every time I get a little bit more of a glimpse, I just lose it because of there's just no limit to how far you can go in growing in that. So, but it's definitely the most difficult thing.
Journey. Mm. The best feedback I've ever got after a sermon from someone who's been a Christian for a long time, and it probably says more about them than it does about me, was that I talk about Jesus too much, I talk about the cross too much. Pray for that person.
Yeah.
That's good feedback, isn't it? You know, you want to make much of Christ. Oh. You want to make much of what he has done at the cross. And the thing I've said to my leaders over the years is, I call it the John 3:16 principle. Does anyone know what John 3:16 is?
No idea. Never heard of it before.
Come on, let's do it together. Come on the count of 12. 1, 2, 3, no. For God
so loved the world that
whoever believes in him shall not perish but have his life. John 3:16.
16.
I think we had a couple of translations coming out there, so but that's all good. But here's the principle. The principle is you could hear your, you know, 1,000 weekends in a row, you could hear a sermon on John 3:16, and by the 1,000th weekend, if you aren't all the more stoked in the truth of John 3:16, the problem is not John 3:16 and that you've heard it 1,000 times in a row. The problem is you. We can never grow weary of hearing the story of the rugged cross. We can never grow weary of hearing what Christ has done at the cross in our place for our sin, to deal with our sin, to deal with our idolatry, to deal with our shame, to deal with our guilt, to deal with our fallenness, to deal with everything at the cross. We can never grow weary of hearing that. You know, we might well say to our pastor or our whoever's leading, whoever's given that 1,000th sermon, you know what, in a row, look, there's some other good ones as well. But the principle, nonetheless, is hearing the gospel again and again of what Christ has accomplished at the cross, of what the redemption that Jesus has won. We should never grow weary of that. You can never have a diet where, you know what, I think our current set list at church is, I think we have a few too many cross songs. No, I don't think it can ever get to that point. I think we're making a little bit too much of Christ and magnifying him and what he's achieved at the cross. I think we need to get a few more man-centered songs in here and make much more of ourselves than make of him. Let's keep lifting up the name of Jesus, doing that in our lives, doing that in the art that we seek to produce, doing that in the creative things that we are doing in and through City on a Hill and any other ventures in the future. 4 points. Number one. Plot point one, creation. Two, three, number four, restoration. Let's do this one heaps quick, hey. I was reading the other day of something called the gamification of life. Has anyone heard of gamifying your life? Looking in the nerd corner, I'm just looking everywhere just in case someone's offended.
You're a nerd, that's your second reference.
That's right.
We just figured you out, Dave.
That's good, that's good. The gamification of life is basically... people turn life into a game. People turn life into... people turn life into a game. And so, you know, cleaning my teeth, 1 point. You know, taking out the rubbish, 5 points. Ringing my mum, I hate ringing my mum. I get 20 points every time I do that because it's such a chore. Or this isn't me, by the way, speaking, but that's just one of those nerds who plays the gamification of life thing. But basically, you know, you have points and you unlock levels and, you know, if I get 100 points in this week... you know, I'll buy myself at Friday drinks or, you know, however it works out. And so, you know, you kind of keep progressing in life. And I don't want to totally diss it. Some of the stuff I've read online, it sounds like it's actually not a bad way of being productive. Yeah, so there's people who go, oh, I've just got to get through these mundane tasks that are part of life. Why don't I give myself a little incentive? Anyway, if that's good for them, good on them. But the reality is, as Christians think about what should motivate us? You know, do I get to buy myself a new PlayStation game? Do I, you know, get to go on a holiday, or do I get to buy a larger TV or whatever that incentive that'll help me to get through the mundane things in life? The Christian doesn't need that. They really don't. The Christian doesn't need that as far as a motivation in life. I'll get you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll finish here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is one of my favourite passages in the whole of the Bible. As the Apostle Paul, this book, 2 Corinthians, you know, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about being shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and, you know, kind of left for dead. There's all sorts of things that have happened to him, his anxiety over the church, and kind of a pretty crazy lot in one sense. But look at the way he describes the hard things in this life. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I love that. When he compares the outside and the inside there in verse 16, you know, the outside is wasting away, but hey, you've got the eyes to see it. You'll see that the inside is actually being renewed. I'm being made more like Jesus every day. And so when you know that even while the outside is wasting away, you know that inwardly you've been renewed. That gives perspective, doesn't it? Then secondly, in the next verse, in verse 17, you've got trouble versus glory. Isn't that crazy that he can actually describe the troubles, the light and momentary afflictions in this life as momentary, as after the lists that he has in this book? Yeah, it's just light and momentary compared to what? The glory that is to come. Again, that's the perspective of eternity. That's the perspective of the person who belongs to Jesus, that even troubles actually build towards glory. And then the final thing is the temporal versus the eternal in verse 18. What does he keep his eyes fixed on? Well, it's not the temporal things. They're fading away. It's the eternal things. That's where we keep our eyes fixed. That's what motivates us, is that which is to come. And so as we won't split for a fourth discussion time, we'll wrap in a moment, but as we think about creativity, as we think about the gifts that we've been given, as we think about creating music, creating websites, creating whatever it might well be, whatever artwork we might create, we need to be reminded that, you know, one of the things as you read art history and whatnot, and some of the finest artists are some of the craziest people, aren't they? With the craziest things that are kind of going on in their minds and in their lives, and the art is some type of way to express it. And I'm not saying we're never touched by craziness. I'm not saying we're never touched by the brokenness that leads to that in our world. But as those who have the mind of Christ, as those who have this eternal perspective, we can actually know that even in the deepest, darkest despair, there is hope. We know that even in those light and momentary afflictions that don't feel light, that don't feel momentary, but only feel affliction, we know that the perspective of the cross, the perspective of eternity, the perspective of the Christian is that, no, glory is coming. Glory is better. And so, firstly, it's personally, as we think about eternity, that should shape how we feel when we're down, how we feel when life's not going well, how we feel when we're struggling with sin, how we feel when we're struggling just with living in a broken world. But I think, secondly, it ought to shape how we think about our art. How can we use art to give hope? How can we use art to point to eternity? You know the story of Arthur Stace in Sydney. Does anyone know this guy's name? He's the guy that wrote the word eternity. He was converted as a 50-year-old dude. He was a homeless man, and the sermon that he was converted in, the preacher said, I would just love to be able to walk around the streets of Sydney and write the word eternity everywhere so that people will be reminded of eternity. And so Arthur Stace did it. He went around with chalk. It's that copper plate writing. 2000, what's that New Year's Eve thing called? New Year's Eve. New Year's Eve on the Harbour Bridge. It said eternity in the copper plate handwriting that he had done. I think the count was some 500,000 times on foot pavements all around Sydney, for basically from when he was converted until he died. This guy wanted to remind people of eternity and give people hope. And we, through our art, whether it's copper plate writing on a foot pavement, whether it's songs that we're writing, whether it's whatever creative gifts that God has given us, how can we point people to eternity? How can we point people to the hope that they can have because Jesus has fought for our redemption to deal with our sin and bring us back to our Creator? Let me encourage you to make the most of the gifts that God has given you. Let me encourage you to make the most of him who died for you and was raised again. And let me encourage you to point people forward to the hope that you have in Jesus. I'm going to pray, and pray that God would help us in this regard. How about you pray with me? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we don't have to define ourselves horizontally, but we can define ourselves by looking to you vertically. And we know that even though we have fallen short, even though we have sinned, even though we have been enslaved to all sorts of wicked things, mediocre things, trivial things, and enslaved even to good things, we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus has fought for our redemption. We are so thankful for the cross. We cry out to you and praise you for the redemption that is ours through him. And Father, we pray that in all art that we are part of, in all creativity that we can praise our Creator with, that we would point people to Jesus, that we would point people to the hope that we have, that we ourselves would long all the more for eternity, and that through all of those art forms and all of the things that you have given us the ability to create, that we would help people to long all the more for Jesus to return. And we pray that that day would come soon. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.